in our study of the Psalms of David's life, these Psalms that bear an autobiographical title. We come this evening to the next of them chronologically, at least so far as we can best determine, and that is Psalm 54. Psalm 54 is a short psalm. I shall read it in its entirety, although we will not begin to examine its content this evening, but then to turn to the corresponding historical passage. So Psalm 54, to begin with, which is entitled "To the Chief Musician on Neginoth, Maskil, a Psalm of David, when the Ziphims came and said to Saul, Doth not David hide himself with us? Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them. Selah. Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies. Cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies." And then we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors." Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and smite these Philistines?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah." And David's men said unto him, "Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then, if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and brought away their cattle, and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And it came to pass, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah, and Saul said, "God hath delivered him into mine hand, for he is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars." And Saul called all the people together to war, to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring hither the ephod." Then said David, "O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down, as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then said David, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver thee up." Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah, and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. And David abode in the wilderness in strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was come to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood, and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth. And they two made a covenant before the Lord. And David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hachilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. And Saul said, Blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me. Go, I pray you, prepare yet, and know and see his place where his haunt is, and who hath seen him there, for it is told me that he dealeth very subtly. See therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hideth himself, and come ye again to me with a certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. Saul also and his men went to seek him. And they told David, Wherefore he came down into a rock, and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul, for Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, Haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David, and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called that place Selah Hamah Lekoth. And David went up from thence, and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Previously in our study of these autobiographical psalms, we came to the conclusion of Psalm 142, penned by David during his sojourn in the cave of Adullam. And you recall how, despite this being a spiritual improvement in David's lot and part of his recovery after a period of backsliding, he was less impressed about the circumstances himself and was cast into a state of some depression and despair, in which he resolves to pray unto God. And we noted that even as he begins to pray, seeking to complain of his lot and to lay out all his troubles before the Lord, even as he expressed them, he found himself having to contradict himself and admitting that his plight was not as at first sight or as humanly appeared. And so his prayer almost answered itself in the making. And in the very act of prayer, he received much spiritual benefit and instruction, coming, we might say, more to his spiritual senses. And then in the concluding verse, he lays his finger upon the root of the problem. He says, Bring my soul out of prison. We contrasted this with Psalm 56 previously, when he had been actually in prison, when he had been physically incarcerated, but in the mercies of God had felt great deliverance of soul. And yet by contrast now, here he was at liberty, at least in body, but his soul was in this state of bondage. And it was rather a self-imposed bondage. It was an unnecessary bondage from which he prays that the Lord might deliver him, that he might once again enjoy spiritual blessedness once more and to praise the Lord's name. And we noted at this colon that the ray of light, as it were, seems to shine into the darkness, and there is a change wrought in the on the part of the speaker, on the part of the prayer, namely David, the righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. On one hand, an expression of implicit faith in God, whether for this life or the next, but also confidence that was rewarded practically and temporally, as we learn from the corresponding history, how that various resorted to him in that place, including his own family, his own parents, until they numbered some 400 people. And so it was literally fulfilled. But before we left that psalm, you remember we took time to find in this also typology of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This 142nd psalm is in some ways like an epitome of Psalm 22, like Psalm 22 in miniature, where the things of which the psalmist complains, which he, David, had no right really to complain of, these things were most literally and fully and terribly experienced by the Lord Jesus, in whose path snares were laid for him, whose spirit was overwhelmed within him, who looked on his right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know him. Refuge failed him. No man cared for his soul. They all forsook him and fled. And we considered the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, his cries unto God, and not simply from the cross physically, but also as from the belly of hell, from which he was ultimately and gloriously brought forth. Bring my soul out of prison. There was that resurrection unto the power of an endless life. In consequence of that, the Lord Jesus brings many sons unto glory. He brings all the elect of God ultimately unto salvation and unto their glorification, saying, in the midst of the congregation shall I sing praise unto thee, which of course here in Psalm 142 verse 7 is also similarly expressed. The Lord will deal bountifully with us because we receive of that bounty in and through the glorified Lord Jesus Christ and share in his victory. Well, let us then move on this evening, the Lord helping us, to come to this Psalm 54, which you will have noted from its title, once again connects us to an historical event in the life of David, which chronologically follows not far on from those matters that we considered in 1 Samuel 22. And just to put you once again in the picture, you will remember David had fled so foolishly, recklessly, thoughtlessly, in a fit of pique against God and God's dealings. He had gone into Philistia without any sort of a plan, and had very rapidly been apprehended and cast into prison. He despaired of his life, as rightly he might, as the nemesis of the Philistines and their great enemy. And yet, remarkably, so foolish had his ways been, he could not give an account of it. The Philistines could not rationalize or explain it. Achish, king of Gath, concludes that he must quite literally be mad, which David, of course, so shamefully feigned. Nevertheless, he escaped, and then had begun to head back towards Israelite-held territory, only going as far east as Cave Adullam, realizing that he was as much in danger in Saul's territory as he was in the Philistines. He remained for a time in Cave Adullam. And there his parents were brought unto him, other of his brothers who had served in Saul's army, other of individuals who had perhaps been his companions in the armies of Israel before, including certain champions, very valiant men, who were gathered unto him at that time, as we saw from elsewhere in the scriptures. And so they increased until they were about 400 men. And then in 1 Samuel 22 and verse 3, we read, "And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold." And so David, of course, conscious of the danger in Philistine territory, the danger in Israelite territory, that he was a wanted man and that by extension his parents might be a target of Saul's malice, he determines to put his parents somewhere different altogether. And so he resorts to the king of Moab. Now, we might question the wisdom of so doing, but the biblical record does not seem to censure him for this or to cast it in a negative light. He evidently still had great care for his parents and desired that they should be provided for in a place of safety where they would not be taken as hostages, and so puts them in the care of the Moabites, this place Mizpah, which again, of course, is an interesting place for all sorts of historical reasons. It had earned its name, you remember, away there on the eastern borders of Israelite territory, on the farther side of the Jordan, from the occasion when Jacob and Laban had their parting of ways. And the sense of this name is the Lord watch between us whilst we are apart the one from another. Of course, Jacob and Laban meant it somewhat threateningly to each other. But there is a sense also in which this very pleasant place name was fulfilled in the sense of David and his parents. For whilst they would now be separated from one another, as David went back to Israel and all the rigors of life in that country as a wanted man, the Lord would watch over not only David but also his aged parents. Because you may recall, it is previously told us of Jesse, David's father, that he went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. He clearly was a very aged man, depending exactly how we understand the chronologies. All of David's immediate forebears must have been very elderly when they had their children, to account for the long period of time that spans. And so Jesse, we understand to have been a very elderly man. But here, provision is made by David for his parents, commendably of him. And so David, meanwhile, goes back, it would appear, to Cave Adullam, wondering what to do next. He is still in Philistine-held territory. Cave Adullam was at that time. Until verse 5 of 1 Samuel 22, the prophet Gad puts in an appearance. We encounter Gad on several occasions in this period of Bible history, evidently a messenger of the Lord's and a God-ordained prophet. The prophet Gad said unto David, "Abide not in the hold, depart, and get thee into the land of Judah." Then David departed and came into the forest of Hareth. So God, by his servant, informs David that to continue lingering in Philistine territory is not the right course of action. He is to go further eastward. He is to cross into Israelite-held territory and into this region, which is described as the land of Judah. Now, of course, this is a long time before the civil war, which divided the land into the two kingdoms of Israel and Judah. We understand this to mean the territory appointed to the tribe of Judah in the period of the united kingdom of Israel and Judah. So David is to go into that territory, which, broadly speaking, and if you have a Bible with maps in it that show some of these place names, you can get the sense of the area. We are south of Jerusalem, later the capital of the land. We are south of Gibeah, where Saul had his capital prior to Jerusalem ever becoming the capital. We are away to the south and east of those areas, heading towards the Dead Sea. And this area is described as a wilderness, for such it was. The land became increasingly rocky and desert-like in this area as it descended down towards the Red Sea and that very barren area, although it was broken in some places by little bits of woodland, as we have also seen described. And David, we are told, made one of these areas, these wooded areas, his next refuge. David departed and came into the forest of Hareth. Now, no sooner had David come back into this tract of country and into Israelite territory once more than news of his existence came back to Saul. And this section of 1 Samuel 22 we have considered previously. Of course, news of David's whereabouts would soon reach their way back to Saul, as we are now back in Saul's territory. It became known to Saul that David was still alive. Not only this, that David now had this band of 400 and more followers. And of course, for this period of time, David had gone off the radar. Saul had no idea what had become of him. He could never have imagined that he would have gone into Philistia. And had he done so, Saul might have been confident of David's rapid demise and death there. And so there has been this blank in Saul's knowledge of David's whereabouts that has greatly perplexed him and has no doubt only increased the sort of mania that Saul was rapidly falling prey to find David and have him killed. But now it is heard that David is back in the land and Saul is trying to piece together his movements previously. And it is at this time, of course, that Doeg the Edomite told Saul what he had seen and heard, the result and consequence of which was Saul's brutal genocide of that branch of the tribe of Levi to which the priests belonged, which he had Doeg principally administer, and then destroyed the city of Nob where these men and their families lived, and destroyed them all down to one man, namely Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And this Abiathar is the sole escapee from that slaughter of Saul's. And of course, news of that reached David's ears, and we've already considered that psalm that he penned in response to this ghastly news. And so David now, with this growing band of men, you perhaps noticed in chapter 23, verse 13, it had now grown to 600. So it was steadily increasing, the supporters of David in these difficult times. This David and this growing band of men are in the forest of Hareth, in this wilderness area to the south and east of Jerusalem. And they are nearby to a town called Keilah, which at this time seems to have been on the frontier of Israelite-controlled territory and Philistine-controlled territory. And consequently, it was a target for attacks and counterattacks. And David becomes aware that this place is being besieged by Philistines and that they have fought with it and are plundering its threshing floors and so on. And what is significant to note is that Saul and the armies of Israel are nowhere to be found. This was an Israelitish town, and Saul was the king of Israel, and we might have thought that he would come and deliver his own citizens and one of his own towns from the ravages of the Philistines. And yet he does not appear. And of course, the reason he does not appear is because he is completely absorbed with the manhunt for David. And in this obsession, which is growing in Saul, and we have commented before on the evil spirit from the Lord and for the disturbed mental state of this monarch, so obsessed is he with the pursuit of David that we will note that all other concerns seem to have been passed by, and to deliver Keilah himself never seems to have come into Saul's mind. And so here is David and his little band of men witnessing this town of Keilah and their fellow countrymen, Israelites, being subject to the violent attentions of the Philistines. And it is recorded to David's credit that he wonders whether he should attempt to deliver them, and whether or not he and his band of men might not deliver Keilah from their enemies. It is also to David's credit in verse 2 of chapter 23 that he begins by inquiring of the Lord, that this is his first concern. He, it seems, has learned the lesson of his former failures. He has learned from his past folly in fleeing from Samuel, in fleeing out of Israel, in fleeing unto the Philistines. He will be more circumspect in the future, and he will begin ever by inquiring of the Lord. And so he cries unto the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and smite these Philistines?" And by whatever means, the scriptures do not record, the Lord grants him an answer and makes it apparent that he must go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. Well, now in verse 3, David makes this proposal known to this band of men who are with him, these 400 to 600 men, that they will now go and attempt a rescue of Keilah. But their response is perhaps not what he might have hoped for. And David's men said unto him, "Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then, if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" They say it's a difficult enough existence just living here, trying to evade Saul and trying to escape capture by Saul here in Israelite-held territory. How much more dangerous, how much more perilous then, if we were to cross over the border and attempt this action against the Philistines? Well, of course, David might easily have reprimanded his men and upbraided them for their cowardice or for their reluctance, but there was perhaps some truth in their words. Was it perhaps reckless to attempt this deliverance of Keilah? Would it jeopardize their own safety and bring them immediately to Saul's notice? And so you will note, verse 4, that David inquired of the Lord again. This being the response he had received, he does not act rashly or callously in respect of these men who now followed him, but once more he inquires of the Lord. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand." David asks again. God graciously answers again, gives the same answer. And in response to this, both David and his men obey the voice of the Lord and overcome their own reservations and overcome their own fears, and exercise this faith and confidence in God. And though they must have been a tiny minority in comparison to the Philistine armies which rampaged through the land at this time, they march to the relief of Keilah. And we notice that the word of God and the promises of God are fulfilled, and that David and his men went to Keilah, fought with the Philistines, and brought away their cattle, and smote them with a great slaughter, so David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. They defeat the Philistines, they relieve and liberate the town of Keilah, and they return back to their hiding places in the forest of Hareth with the cattle and plunder which they have taken from the Philistines. And so, in fact, they are advantaged and prospered by this venture upon which they had gone. And my friends, even in those little details, I believe there is instruction to us as Christians. Because I wonder how often do we reflect the behavior and the attitudes of these men who followed after David. And very often, simply in our existence as Christians, simply attempting to live as the Lord's people and followers of David's greater son, in this land which is so hostile towards us and increasingly hostile in these days, we feel that the simple matter of existence is dangerous enough. We think there are quite enough hazards to contend with and quite enough troubles to bear simply by being Christians or living as Christians. And we think that to attempt anything else is just a step too far. And to seek to take a bold stand for the truth, to seek to put our heads, so to speak, above the parapet for the Lord, well, this is too much of a risk. We say, as it were, unto the Lord, behold, we be afraid here where we are. How much more then if we come against our enemies, if we join, as it were, the spiritual battle? And many Christians, alas, are too content to be held prisoner to their fears, to be hostages to their own fears in this matter, and whilst they will live and exist merely as Christians, to attempt anything for the Lord, to take a stand for truth, to proclaim his truth abroad, this they will not do. But you see, my friends, how that God ever delights to accomplish great things with those that seem least, to put to shame those things that claim that they are by those things that seem almost not to be, to paraphrase the language of the Corinthian epistle. And God says to David and to his men, despite the way that the odds seem stacked against you and despite the difficulties, fear not and go forth and engage in this spiritual battle and contend boldly with your adversaries and see what the outcome will be and witness what I am able to do. And so we observe that David and his men were prospered by this venture, by this act of dependence and faith and confidence in God. They were amply rewarded and greatly blessed. And we are told also at this time that this lone escapee from the families of the priests, Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, joins David. And what is very significant, of course, is that this man is a descendant of the Aaronic family. He may legitimately function as a priest, and he brings with him the priestly vestments, most notably this ephod. The ephod, you remember, as described in Exodus, was this part of the priest's garments. And in it were these pockets containing the Urim and Thummim, by which means the priests made inquiry of God. By exactly what means is not described in detail in the scriptures. But this was also a tremendous blessing and a boon for David and his men, that here now this successor of the priests was amongst them. This heir of the family of Aaron was there with the priestly garments, and thus God may be more properly inquired of, and that one of God's appointees, ministers, priests, was now here in their midst as well. Now, of course, news of David's deliverance of Keilah does indeed reach Saul, and Saul's reaction tells us all we need to know about that man and his dreadful state of heart. Hearing of this town having been captured by the Philistines, having been relieved by David and his followers, he does not reprove himself for failing to deliver it himself. He does not rejoice that it has been saved by David and other Israelites. His only thought is, aha, if David is in a town that has walls and a gate, why then we might capture him in it. And as soon as we can get an army down there to surround it, why, then we shall have him. And this is at once what he sets about to do. And the word and news of it comes back to David, and he hears that this is being planned and proposed. And so now David once again makes inquiry of the Lord. You see how central this now becomes to him, and can do so more conveniently that Abiathar is here and these priestly garments are here. And so he cries, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down, as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. And so he makes inquiry of God. And he says, what will happen? What will the outcome be? If Saul comes and the city is threatened, and Saul says he'll destroy the city just to find me, will the people of this city give me up to save their houses and their lands? And God says, yes, they will. This is what will happen. If Saul comes and these circumstances develop, this is what the outcome will be. And so on the strength of that counsel, we are told, David and his men, these 600, departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And now here is an interesting and somewhat perplexing development. And it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. Now, of course, we could pass over this without comment, but I feel it would be unjust to do so, because plenty enough people will make a point here and enter into a somewhat difficult and circular logical debate and will say, well, hang on a moment. David inquired of the Lord what Saul was going to do. Would Saul come to Keilah? And God said, yes. And David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me up to Saul? And God said, yes. And now David has left Keilah, and Saul doesn't come. And the men of Keilah never did yield David up to Saul. And so, of course, we might say, well, did God get it wrong? Or, if God did not get it wrong, did God not know, in actual fact, what the outcome would be? And was this merely a guess? Or, if it were not an error, and it were not a guess, and it was not ignorance, well, was it a lie for God to say that Saul would come, when ultimately Saul did not come, and that the men of Keilah would deliver David, and yet they did not deliver David? Does not this seem to undermine divine sovereignty and divine omniscience and divine foreknowledge? Well, this is perhaps a somewhat theological or logical debate that might be had, not to any particular profit, but of course it is not the only example of this. And I mention this, of course, because only recently in the Link magazine we have been considering the record of Jonah and his prophecy against Nineveh. And you perhaps remember a not dissimilar circumstance there, where Jonah prophesied to the occupants of Nineveh, yet 40 days, and the city shall be overthrown. That was what he said. He did not say it might be overthrown. He did not say it will be overthrown if you don't repent. He said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And yet, of course, it was not overthrown. The people repented, and the judgment did not fall, and the city was not destroyed. And so some might find fault here and say, well, either God got it wrong, or God did not know what the Ninevites would do, or God lied to Jonah. Well, my friends, let us be very cautious and hesitant before we point the finger at God and say, what doest thou? Or before we say that the Lord's ways are unequal, as some formerly have done. Let us not seek to judge God by man's estimation. And I would just like to read from you an excerpt which we have included in the latest Link magazine by the ancient writer John Chrysostom, speaking upon this point. And I found his words, though they are very ancient, dating, of course, from the 5th century, they seem to expound and explain the situation perfectly. And I quote, "For God preferred that his own prediction should fall to the ground so that the city should not fall." He is speaking, of course, in relation to the Ninevite prophecy. "Or rather, the prophecy did not even so fall to the ground. For if indeed while the men continued in the same wickedness, the sentence had not taken effect. Someone perhaps might have brought a charge against what was uttered. But if, when they had changed and desisted from their iniquity, God also desisted from his wrath, who shall be able any longer to find fault with the prophecy, or to convict the things spoken of falsehood? The same law, indeed, which God had laid down from the beginning, publishing it to all men by the prophet, was on that occasion strictly observed. What then is this law? At what instant I shall speak, says he, concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And that's a quote from Jeremiah 18. Honoring then this law, he saved those who were converted, and upon their departure from wickedness, he departed from his wrath. He knew the condition of the barbarians. Therefore, he hastened the prophet there. Thus was the city agitated at the time when it heard the prophet's voice. But instead of being injured, it was benefited by fear, for that fear was the means to its safety. The threatening effected the deliverance from the peril. The sentence of overthrow put a stop to the overthrow. O strange and astonishing transaction! The sentence threatening death brought forth life. With God, the publication of the sentence was to effect its annulment. For if it had not been published, the offenders would not have heard. And if they had not heard, they would not have repented. And if they had not repented, they would not have escaped the punishment, nor would they have obtained that astonishing deliverance. They had heard that the buildings would fall, and yet they fled not from the buildings, but they fled from their sins. They did not depart each from his house, but each departed from his evil way. For, said they, why should we think that the walls have brought forth the wrath? We are the causes of the wound. We then should procure the medicine. Therefore they trusted for safety, not to a change of habitations, but of habits. Let us imitate the spiritual wisdom of the barbarians. They repented, even on uncertain grounds. For the sentence had no such clause, if ye turn and repent, I will preserve the city. But simply, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. What then, said they, who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? Who knoweth? They know not the end of the event, and yet they do not neglect repentance. And so he goes on to say elsewhere in that excerpt how that there are many like words of God to be found in the scriptures. The Lord, of course, says in other parts of the scripture, the wicked shall be turned into hell, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And we might say, well, if a sinner repents, and therefore comes into possession of eternal life, is God's word proved false? Was God a liar? Was God ignorant? Did God not know the outcome? No, indeed, my friends. And so too in this circumstance. God speaks this word to David. He tells David of Saul's intent to come. He tells David that under those circumstances the men of Keilah will indeed deliver him up. And hearing this causes David to withdraw himself and causes David to be saved. Now, in the event, Saul, hearing of David's departure, does not come. But, of course, God knew Saul's heart, and God knew that if David continued, then Saul would most certainly pursue him. And God knew that those men of Keilah would place greater value upon their homes than upon David's deliverance. And so God, in speaking this word, causes David to be saved by acting according to it. And thus the prophesied terror does not fall. The prophesied threat is not fulfilled. And my friends, let us rejoice that God is pleased to operate in such a manner as this. Let us thank God that he is pleased to tell us what will be or what would occur if we fail to obey. God is pleased to tell us in his word what the outcome will be if we do not heed or we do not take action according to his word. But if we are attentive unto it and if we are obedient to it, then he is pleased to cause that which was threatened and that which was feared to dissipate and not to come to pass. And so it proved on this occasion, and God is merciful to David and causes once again that he should be delivered. And so David abode, we are told, verse 13, in the wilderness, in strongholds, and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. And again, this is another area to the southeast of Jerusalem, between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea, in this remote area punctuated by these little clumps of trees and so forth, where persons might hide themselves. And on this occasion, we note Saul's son Jonathan reacquaints himself with David. They are very pleased to see each other, but alas, we see once again that Jonathan did not know or did not comprehend the ways of the Lord. He says with this great confidence, "Thou shalt be king over Israel to David, and I shall be next unto thee." But of course, this was a wishful and humanistic thinking on the part of Jonathan, for whilst indeed David would be promoted to the throne, there was no place for the heirs of Saul there. And so David is now in this region near to Ziph, hiding in various places near to that area, and in the hill of Hakilah, which is also mentioned here in the south of Jeshimon. And perhaps he had hoped that his deliverance of the Keilites would win him some favor amongst the local populace. Perhaps he hoped that these other individuals would be glad to have him nearby in the event of Philistine attack and Saul's non-appearance or failure to deliver him. Perhaps he hoped and appealed to the Ziphites' better nature, or trusted to their better natures. But greatly to David's disappointment, as we shall later find in Psalm 54, these Ziphites, instead of being pleased by David's proximity to them, instead think to curry favor with Saul and to give David up. And even as God had warned that the Keilites would have done so under similar circumstances, even so the Ziphites do now. And it is as though everywhere that David goes, however he behaves himself, the people are always willing to betray him and give him up and to hand him over into the hands of Saul. And so the Ziphites come to Saul and say, "We know exactly where David is. We can tell you of his hiding places. We can watch where he goes." It is somewhat disturbing to see Saul still invoking the Lord's name, as he does in verse 21. "Blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have had compassion on me." He continued to use this religious sounding language, even though, alas, he was so far from the true knowledge of God or from any sense of what was right in the sight of the Lord. And so he sends these Ziphites back to be spies in residence upon David, and to keep a close watch and to report back on his whereabouts. And Saul wants to be sure of, in this time, he says he will come, but he wants to know exactly where he is. And the Ziphites think they know exactly, but we notice that again David has this very narrow escape in verse 24, and had quit the hill of Hakilah and the forests just there, and had gone to the wilderness of Maon. And so Saul pursues after David in that direction. And it seems that they come to this place, this generally desert and sandy area, but they come to a place where there is a large rock. And when it is described as a rock, we should not perhaps think of some oversized stone or a tor, such as it might be at the very top of a summit on Dartmoor, but something rather more substantial than this, a large rocky outcrop that could not easily be climbed over and passed across to the other side. And so David and his men reach this location in advance and have to choose when they reach this outcrop which side of it they will pass by on. And so they select one particular route around this rocky prominence out here in the wilderness, and they go in that direction. And Saul and his men are hot on their heels, so to speak, and they come to the same point. They come to this same dividing of the ways. And despite Saul's determination to catch David, and despite his best devices to track him and his 600 men, we might have thought there would be enough evidence, perhaps in the sand, of footprints or horse hoofs or whatever that he might follow. Yet nevertheless, this was not the case. And Saul elects to take the other way. And so he passes on the other side of this rocky outcrop, and they are apart from one another. They are separated by this rock. But what is remarkable is that David clearly knew, or the writers of this history clearly knew, that this is what happened. And so perhaps it was the case that they could even hear the army of Saul, that David and his smaller band of men, at some distance on, perhaps down some rocky gully, were listening out for the sound of tramping feet, the sound of horses' harnesses, wondering whether they were still being pursued. And then amazingly, remarkably, indeed miraculously, they hear that Saul has missed their trail. He has chosen wrongly, and he has taken the opposite course. And now they are separated, safe either side of this impassable rocky obstacle. But of course, it seems that it was not an impenetrable obstacle, that perhaps even as it arose out of the ground at some point, so it again retreated back into the ground at some distance on. And so now here was a danger, because if Saul and his armies passed right around this edifice or this prominence to the farther side, where maybe the paths rejoined again, it would become clear to Saul that he had missed David, and then he could approach David and his little band from both sides. And it seemed like only a matter of time before Saul realized his error. Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about. They would come out on the farther side of this edifice and be able to approach David from both sides. And it seems certain that this is about to happen, when suddenly there comes some messenger to Saul's camp and says, "Haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." You see, Saul's complete failure to address the ongoing problem of the Philistines, his inability to see beyond his obsession to capture David, he had given no thought to the defense of the kingdom, to what the Philistines were doing. He had sent up all these spies and messengers to watch David, but none, it seems, to keep a close eye on the Philistines. And now suddenly, too late, he hears of enemy incursions elsewhere into his territory. And so he has to abandon his pursuit of David when David was almost within his grasp, and when he might have had him, as it were, in a pincer movement, he has to retreat. And Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, they called that place Selah Hamah Lekoth. And it is upon this word and the implications of it, my friends, that I would like to conclude this evening. Because if you have a marginal reference in your Bible, you will perhaps see that the interpretation of this Hebrew name is the Rock of Divisions. The Rock of Divisions, which is precisely what it proved to be. Here in the way was this great rocky edifice, or this outcrop, and there were two paths either side of it. And David and his company taking one path, and Saul and his army taking the other, they were divided, and they were separated the one from another by this rock of divisions. And my friends, the language of Scripture, I believe, justifies us entirely in seeing in this little detail a faint type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know that this is a name and a title in which the Lord Jesus Christ rejoices. We are told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 that that rock which followed them was Christ, speaking of the Hebrews' sojourn in the wilderness. We know how the rock smitten by Moses, the rock spoken to by Moses, out of which came forth water to sustain the people, is so fitting a type of Christ. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ, referring of himself, remember, to the Apostle Peter, said upon this rock, which is himself, he would build his church. And we know of that foundation of which Paul speaks in Ephesians, of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so we can never account this language in Scripture without putting in mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the rock. And very importantly, a rock of divisions. A rock of divisions. Let me remind you of the language of Peter's first epistle, who speaks upon this. And here in 1 Peter chapter 6, we have this, 1 Peter 2 and verse 6, we have this quotation out of Isaiah and an elaboration upon it. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, is spoken of here, to whom we come, verse 4 of that chapter says, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You see, the distinction which this rock effects, you see, the division which this rock, Christ Jesus, effects. To some, he is precious. To some, he is a chief cornerstone. There are those of whom it is said, "He that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Unto you therefore which believe, says Peter, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. You see, that same rock, which was a security to David, was an obstacle to Saul. That same rock, which was to the preservation of David and his men, was to the thwarting of Saul. That same rock, which saved the lives of David and his companions, entirely confounded Saul and prevented him in his wicked devices, and again caused that he should fail in his wicked schemes. To David and to his men, that rock of divisions, that Sila Hamma Lakoth there in the desert, that rock was to them precious. And they, trusting to it and to the cover which it afforded, were not confounded. But to Saul and his armies, that same rock, that very same edifice, was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, here in Luke 20 and verse 17, quotes these same words and adds to them. He said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." You see, my friends, a rocky edifice, a solid surface, if one stands upon it in a tempest, if one builds upon it for security, what a blessing it is. But equally, that same edifice, that same rock, that same stone, in a different connection and in a different context, could be destructive, could crush us to powder, could knock the life entirely out of us, and be to our demise. The same thing, life to one, death to another. Such is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, such is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, such is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto some a savour of life, unto life in them that are being saved, in others a savour of death unto death. But whichever is the case, it is the savour of Christ which is broadcast, which is sounded forth. And so, my friends, here in these historical events, which are recorded not merely for history, not merely for our entertainment, not merely for our practical instruction, but as spiritual types and as spiritual examples, here we are to see faintly a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. As David, in this desperate strait, as it were upon the point of capture, passes on one side of this rock and Saul upon another, and it proves to be this Selah, Hamah, Lekoth, this rock of divisions. May we ourselves in our turn be blessed and instructed as we see in it the Lord Jesus Christ and that great distinction which he makes and has made concerning us his people, to whom, believing, we find him infinitely and eternally precious. Amen.
Amen.
Now let us conclude with the hymn 536. 536. "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day." The hymn 536. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.